The reading this morning is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 16. And you can find this on page 1114 of the Church Bibles. Acts chapter 16, beginning to read at verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and on the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed.
Thank you for reading with such understanding. It would be a help to all of us, I think, to keep that passage of God's word open. It's our purpose to, oh dear, never mind, don't need that, to work through it and try and understand what God is saying to us from it. Why don't we pray just as we start? Praise you for the way that you opened the heart of Lydia to pay attention to your word, our Father, to receive it. And we would pray that you would do that same work in each one here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me add my welcome to Williams. It's terrific to welcome you here today, particularly if you're visiting us as a result of Laura's baptism. It's great to have you among us today. I'm a big fan of baptisms. I think one of the most exciting things about our church family is we have so many young babies that seem to get born around the place. It's thrilling to be here and to celebrate the new life, this gift from God, full of potential. And part of the fun is always speculating about what might become of this little one as she grows up in the future. People often pass comments, don't they? They see a little boy kicking his feet. Oh, he's going to be a footballer, or clenching a fist. He's going to be a boxer, a little girl with long, slender fingers. She must be a pianist. We love passing opinion and wondering what the future holds in store. And so we look at Lara and we wonder, what will she do? Professionally, what will she end up doing? What will she be like? Will she be loud or quiet? Introvert, extrovert? Which of her parents is she going to take after? Is she going to be tall and slender and sophisticated and sporty? Or is it going to take after Jeff? We just don't know. And we just don't know. The great news, the thing that we're going to see from Acts chapter 16 this morning, is that in one sense, it doesn't matter one little bit how Lara turns out. She could be the next Einstein. She could fail every exam she ever sits. She could win gold at the Olympics. She may never break sweat. She could win an Oscar. She could appear on Big Brother. And actually, in the Lord's eyes, it wouldn't matter at all. Because one of the big points, the first big point we're going to see from Acts chapter 16, is that Jesus came for people of every different stripe and shade. As I put it on the sheet, he's for everybody, for all. The victory of the gospel over prejudice. The outline is on the back of the notice sheet. If you haven't yet found that, you may want to follow along. In our passage, the Apostle Paul and his companions come into contact with three very different people. And when they do, the message that they preach changes the lives of those individuals forever. And their diversity is there to remind us this point, that Jesus is for everybody. If you're new with us today, you may not know that this is one of the major points of the whole of the book of Acts. If you were to glance back, actually, to the opening chapter of the book of Acts, chapter 1 on page 1095, then verse 8 sets the theme for where the whole of the book of Acts has gone, we've seen. As Jesus, after his resurrection, just before he ascends to heaven, chapter 1, verse 8, page 1095, says to his followers, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so the book of Acts is the story of the glorious expansion of the word of God. First it reaches the Jews in Jerusalem, Then it reaches the slightly more iffy Jews in Judea and Samaria especially. And now these middle, late chapters of the book of Acts, it reaches non-Jews, Gentiles, for the first time as it wends its way to the ends of the earth. There was some confusion we saw last week in chapter 15. The question was, can the good news of Jesus really be for everybody, irrespective of their backgrounds? And the answer was yes, they can. And so now these three encounters in chapter 16 are the outworking of that principle, as we see that Jesus really is for everybody. The section starts in verse 6 with one of those classic situations where Paul and Timothy want to do one thing and God wants them to do something else. They want to go to Asia or Bithynia, but God somehow bars their way, gives them a vision, this man in Macedonia, urging them to set sail for Europe so that the people there might hear the good news of Jesus also. And we're going to work through the three encounters that start at verse 11. Lydia, the successful entrepreneur, pick it up at verse 13. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. She seems to be a high-end fashion retailer, purple goods. They were worn only by royalty and by the extremely wealthy. She seems to be, therefore, a successful businesswoman. Also a worshipper of God. That means she's a God-fearer, one of the non-Jews who had come to see that the God of Israel was the one true God and adopted many of the Jewish practices. But the really important thing about her is what happened when God chose to do in her life when Paul preached to her, told her about Jesus. It says there, verse 14, once again, one of our key verses today, really. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to Paul's message. The preaching was Paul's, but the saving initiative belonged to God alone. And that is the story with everyone who ever becomes a Christian. It's why we spent time, as William said, praying for Lara just a little bit earlier. She doesn't become a Christian because she got wet today. Jeff and Pella can't make Lara become a Christian. Only God can open her heart. And so one of the most important parts of your parenting, any Christian leadership, friendship, will be prayer, asking God to enable people to pay attention, to respond to what God is saying. Pay attention is a bit of a weak word. It's more like follow, adhere to, embrace. It's not just about listening attentively, but about responding wholeheartedly. That's what God enabled Lydia to do, to receive God's word. It made me wonder if it felt like an anticlimax for Paul. There he was, happily going about his business. And then he gets summoned from another continent by God himself to come to this town. Do you think he was expecting crowds of thousands in a stadium somewhere lining up to hear him preach? Or just a few women in prayer by the river? But as is often the case in history, the significance of what happened that day far outstripped first impressions. It's like that when Archduke Franz Ferdinand was assassinated in Sarajevo, wasn't it, in 1914? Nobody predicted the horrors of World War I that would follow. Or when Alexander Fleming made that chance discovery of some mold in his lab one morning in 1928. Not even he knew that medicine would be changed forever. Or say here, Lydia is the very first person in mainland Europe to become a Christian. And who would have known that the whole of European history would be shaped by the message that she received that day? It's the first encounter. God opened Lydia's heart, and then she opened her home and made it a base for the church's mission to the town. The second encounter was with a poor slave girl. We don't even know her name. She drops out of the story before we really find out what became of her. We're not even told explicitly that she became a Christian, although it seems likely that she did. Let's read from verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Now, what this woman is the opposite of Lydia. Not successful, but oppressed and exploited. No status at all. No faith in the one true God. Possessed by an evil spirit and owned by evil men who want to exploit her demonic fortune-telling abilities for financial gain. I'm aware that to many in the West, talk of the devil and demons seems like some sort of pre-scientific flight of fancy, doesn't it? Surely it was just some sort of mental illness, we might think. But the Bible's consistent on this matter. Just as God is a personal God and a good being at the heart of the universe, so there's a devil, an evil personal being at work in the world. Just as God has angels to do his bidding, so the devil has demons to do his work. And this poor young woman was entirely in the grip of evil. Extraordinary, then, that she had access to something of the truth, don't you think? As day after day, she followed these preachers around, exclaiming that they were true servants of the Most High God and proclaiming the way of salvation. It's reminiscent of those moments in Luke when the crowds and the disciples are struggling to work out who Jesus is, but the demons get it right first time. Except here, I think things are a little more ambiguous. I've only been heckled a couple of times when I've been preaching, and it is a pain, but I don't think that Paul's concern here, that wasn't an invitation, by the way, just to make that clear. I don't think Paul's concern here is about his own personal irritation. Actually, it's about the confusion that might arise from his association with this girl and her magic. The Christians were very keen to stand apart from the magical practices of the first century, not to be seen to be dabbling in them. And then even her words here are potentially misleading as well. So they could mean that these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim the way of salvation. Or they could just mean that they're servants of one of the gods who proclaim a way of salvation. And that potential confusion was annoying for Paul. And so I'm sure as much out of compassion for the girl as anything else. Verse 18, Paul turned and said to the Spirit, I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. All of which is a brilliant demonstration of the power of Jesus' name. What was it we sang? Out the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Was that it? What else do we sing? Name above all names. He is the Lord of every man. We're going to sing, Jesus is the name that is high over all. We might presume that the liberation of this young girl would bring much joy to the people who knew her. Sadly, of course, it didn't. Verse 19. When her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. Just what the discrepancy between what these men really think and what they choose to say in public. It's a bit like watching Nick Griffin on Question Time. Here, their real motivation is financial. In fact, they're so obsessed with money that they care more about their loss of income than about the well-being of this poor girl. But in public, they choose just to appeal to the base instincts of the crowd. It's what we've seen before in Acts. Whenever someone's own self-interest is threatened by the spread of the good news of Jesus, they'll do whatever it takes to try and squash it. Actually, the same thing happened just a few miles from here, about 120 years ago, when General Booth's Salvation Army started preaching to the down and outs of the East End. Lots of people became Christians, and alcohol sales plummeted. And that really annoyed the vendors of the alcohol, as you can imagine. So much so that they started launching a series of attacks on the preachers. In 1889 alone, they recorded 669 assaults and beatings on the workers and the families of the Salvation Army officers. Some were killed, many were maimed. Often happens in that way. Someone's personal interest is threatened. Got to get rid of it. Sadly here, the crowd are swayed by their nationalism. And then the magistrates support the crowd because they prefer order over truth. And because they wanted to be re-elected. The verbs that are used in this little paragraph tell the story. Paul and Silas are seized, verse 19, if you glance down. They're dragged, verse 22. They're attacked, beaten with rods. When they've been inflicted with many blows, verse 23, they're thrown into prison. Before verse 24, they have their feet fastened in stocks, which is where the gospel has its third encounter with the Roman jailer. I'm not quite sure how my spirits would have been in verse 25 if I were thrown into jail for preaching today. I fear you might hear me groaning and cursing men, whereas we find Paul and Silas praying and praising God. A pastor called Richard Wurmbrand spent 14 years imprisoned for his faith by communists, three of them in solitary confinement. Afterwards, he said this: "The communists believe that happiness comes from material satisfaction. But alone in my cell, cold, hungry, and in rags, I danced for joy every night. Sometimes I was so filled with joy that I felt I would burst if I didn't give it expression." Isn't that wonderful? And as if their attitude wasn't miraculous enough, God now provided his prisoners with an opportunity for release. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. I'm terrified because letting the prisoners escape would be a capital offense. But he needn't have worried, verse 28. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself, for we are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in. Trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" It's a great question. I came across an article recently that listed some of the questions that children ask of their parents and parents struggle to answer. Here's a few. Why don't all the fish die when lightning hits the sea? Ever thought about that? Never occurred to me before. Apparently it spreads out. I didn't do science. It spreads out, and so they get a little electric shock, but they don't even feel it, so it's okay. Here's another. How much does the sky weigh? It really does. Apparently the same as 570 million million fully grown Indian elephants. That's what they say. Here's a question that I hope we could all have a decent stab at answering after today, if not before. It's that question in verse 30. What must I do to be saved? Do you know, at the end of the day, this is the only question that really matters. It is as important as heaven and hell itself. "Sirs," he asked, "what must I do to be saved?" Verse 31, they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And there is the glorious simplicity of the Christian message. It means, of course, that I grew up believing a lie, because I thought the right answer to the jailer's question went something like, go to church a fair bit, and do your best not to hurt anyone, and God will keep score on how you're doing. And then when you die, you'll be there before the gates, and God will pull out your score sheet and add it all up. And if you've done more good than bad, the gates will swing open and you'll be allowed in. And if the bad stuff is either too long on the list or just too bad, well, out comes the padlock and you'll be banished forever. Anyone else grow up thinking that? Turns out it's got nothing at all to do with Christianity. Isn't it a terrific encouragement that Paul said something very different? I suppose that one or two might like to think that they're good enough for God on their own merits. But every sane person I know realizes they're not. It's a great relief that it's as simple as this. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. And don't believe in yourself and your good and religious endeavors. Believe instead in him and his goodness and death on the cross. Do that, says Paul, and you will be saved, friends with God, now and forever. And as William said, that's the promise of Lara's baptism today, that as God stands over her, he promises, if she believes in the Lord Jesus, she will be saved. From a nationality point of view, Jeff tells me, I quote this, that Lara is half Irish, one quarter English, one quarter Yorkshire, and a little bit Danish as well. I think that adds up to more than one. You can tell he works for one of the banks, can't you? But there we go. Maybe one day she will ask, Mummy, Daddy, can I really be God's friend? And the answer is yes. If you believe in Jesus, you can. That's what God says to each one of us this morning. I'm sure that some carry memories of past sin around with them. And we think, he can't save me from that, can he? And the answer is yes, he can. Others I know are near the end, and some of us wonder, is it really as simple as this? Can I be sure that I will be okay when I die? And the answer is yes, you can. If you believe in the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. Well, these three characters couldn't be more different, could they? In gender, two women, one man. Social background, a high-powered businesswoman, a slave girl, and a middle-ranking civil servant. In religious background, a convert to Judaism, one possessed by the demon and the other a Roman pagan. In racial background, an Asian, a Greek, and a Roman. And Christ is for all of them. There's no prejudice at all about it. Christ for all, here today as well. For you, if you believe. And for those not here today. Those on the estates nearby. Those in the prisons. All those we know. What a great message we have to share. All of which is our first point. And leaves us just a couple of minutes for our second. That Christ is overall as well. The victory of the gospel over opposition. I'm just going to introduce us to the theme today in outline. It's going to be a major focus the next few chapters if you're back with us Sunday by Sunday. Chapter 16 starts a new section in the book of Acts. It covers Paul's second and third missionary journeys and runs through to chapter 21. And what we're going to see the next few weeks in particular is that this little spat that Paul has in Philippi is the first of four similar scenes. In the next few chapters, our Christians are forcibly brought before the power brokers of a town and publicly accused as opponents try to stop their mission. The pattern's established here in Philippi. It recurs in Thessalonica and Corinth and Ephesus in 17, 18, and 19, respectively. Sometimes the opponents are Jews, twice, in Thessalonica and in Corinth, and twice they're Gentiles, here and in Ephesus. Every time these Christians, the charge against the Christians is recorded in direct speech, which is the first time that's happened in Acts. It's a new thing. So the charges differ in detail, but in one way or another, on each occasion, they're attacked for threatening the status quo by undermining some of the basic customs or beliefs that has given a society some sort of social cohesion up until that point. And the reason that Luke introduces us to all this is because he wants to encourage us that no matter what threats or accusation the gospel faces as it marches to the ends of the earth, still it will triumph. Here in Philippi in particular, we see the gospel triumphing even when it comes up against the might of the Roman Empire itself. And this second missionary journey sees Paul visiting five cities. And Luke gives more space to Philippi and more detail because he wants to underline for us that Philippi stands as a little Rome, a mini Rome in theological terms. He wants to say up front, if the gospel can succeed against mini Rome, the superpower of the day, then it can succeed anywhere. So the historians tell us that Philippi was a favorite retirement destination for Roman soldiers. And that for historic reasons, every resident of of Philippi was also a Roman citizen. But more significantly is the way that Luke deliberately uses lots of Roman language in chapter 16 for us. So in verse 12, if you see, just glancing down as we scan through, you'll see that Philippi is called a Roman colony. Actually, not the first Roman colony that Paul's visited, but it's the first time that Luke's mentioned it. And then there's two different words in the original, both of which get translated magistrates, one in verse 20 and one in verse 35. They're both technical titles for Roman officials. And we spotted the accusation in verse 21, where the Philippians describe themselves as Romans and appeal to Roman practices in an effort to squash Christian activity. The question is, what happens when the gospel comes up against the superpower of its day? And the answer is, it wins. It wins in part when one of its chief opponents is converted. The Philippian jailer here is the official arm of the Roman emperor. He is the formal agent for the oppression of the Christian gospel. And you have to say, it's some transformation. One minute he's inflicting wounds on the prisoners, and the next minute he's bathing them clean, and staying up half the night to hear their teaching, and cooking them dinner in the middle of the night, and leading his family in pledging their commitment to Jesus in baptism. Back in Luke chapter 1, Mary, the mother of Jesus, rejoiced or exulted at the salvation that God was bringing into the world. Luke chapter 10, I think. Jesus rejoiced or exulted himself at the work of God's salvation in the world. And now here, a Philippian jailer stays up all night rejoicing or exulting, same word, that God has enabled him to come and believe in Jesus. It's a great transformation. In Acts, it reminds us of the story of the Apostle Paul himself. He stood there holding the coats at the end of chapter 7, start of chapter 8, holding the coats of the people who were stoning Stephen to death for his Christian faith. And then now he's imprisoned for the faith that he once sought to destroy. In our day, it reminds us of the story of the church in China, I guess. Banned during Mao's Cultural Revolution of the 60s. All of the missionaries had been expelled from the country already by then. There were only 1 million Christians in China in 1977. Now the estimates, well, they vary wildly, but they reckon at least 30 or 40 million, possibly as many as 130 million Christians in China today. Because the might of communism proved about as effective as the might of Rome in trying to oppress the Christian gospel. Wherever it goes, it meets God's enemies. And one by one, some of them are turned around. Triumphs not just as enemies are converted, but as some are corrected as well. And that is why Paul didn't make a run for it when he had the chance. I love how the chapter ends with this great sight of some of the very same magistrates who'd ordered their imprisonment groveling before them and apologizing for their mistreatment. Do you see it there in verse 39? Police reported these words to the magistrates, 38. They were afraid, so they came and apologized to them. And they took them out from the prison and asked them to leave the city. It was a stroke of genius by Paul. Someone said it was pride. He just wanted a public. That wasn't it at all. It was that the gospel had been subjected to public disgrace. And so for the sake of the mission there, and for the sake of the fledgling church in town, Paul insisted on his own equally public exoneration. Now, there's no suggestion that the magistrates became Christians, but they were corrected, and so the Christians were vindicated. And the oppressed Christian can look forward to that same hope. Now, sometimes the vindication happens in this life as here, sometimes not until the next, but it will come. An eternal vindication anticipated here in Philippi, as the might of Rome is turned on itself, and the fact that these guys are Roman citizens, it's the first time they mention it, results in these magistrates coming and asking for the forgiveness of the believers. Let me conclude. I spent the last week in Lowestoft in Suffolk, speaking at a conference entitled Reaching the Next Generation for Christ. It's a town where there's quite a lot of live churches, but what they've noticed is that as they look around, the churches are pretty strong in the 50s and 60s age bracket, but much weaker in the 20s and in the 30s and 40s, and almost empty in the 20s. And that is the story of much of the church in this country. Church attendance has dropped by 1 million per Sunday for each of the last 3 decades. Attendance figures among young people are the most depressing of all. In that sense, the picture we see here and in London across the board is pretty unrepresentative. I saw this the other day. Of the people in their 20s who will go to church today in England, of the people in their 20s who will go to church today, over half, 57%, will go to church here in London. So we have a pretty distorted understanding of what's going on. One report concludes, we could literally be one generation from extinction. Many want to know what hope for the church. And the book of Acts says, every hope. Every hope. What are the military and ideological superpowers of our day? America, China, Islam, liberal democracy. It doesn't matter how high and mighty the opponents. The word of God will achieve God's purpose. It will be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. It will triumph ultimately and eternally over all its enemies. It always does. And what the church needs to do is to get on with proclaiming it. Let's pray. We thank you for this glorious promise. Almighty God, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. We praise you, therefore, for this lavish generosity that Jesus was willing to come and die. You are willing to send him, to raise him from the dead in order that we, if we were to trust in Jesus, might be saved. We pray again that you might open our hearts to receive the message of Jesus. We pray again you do that for little Lara. And we pray that you would give all your people here great confidence in this word of God, its mighty power, confidence that you will achieve your purposes and that none can stand against you. Please help us as a church family to get on with the business of making Jesus known. For his name's sake, we pray. Amen.